You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 7, we're reading a rather long passage. It's a rather complicated and unusual passage of Scripture. So you follow with me either in your Bible or on the screen as I read Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's a very important little phrase. They are doing this in accordance with the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." As I said, a very interesting and complex passage in God's Word. Lord, would you bless this to our edification this morning? Would you open our eyes that we might hear what Jesus is saying? Father, lead us and guide us into truth. Open our hearts, overcome our prejudices, our self-righteousness, and let us see what you desire of us above all else, the engagement of our hearts in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit this time to you now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time here in the West when the word religion was good. It was used in a positive light. It was used to describe somebody who was really committed to the Lord, very active in their local church, passionate about their relationship with God. Not anymore. The word religion and religious are now virtually cuss words in our society. Nowadays, to be religious is to be formal and artificial and given over to traditionalism and even hypocrisy. To be religious today in the minds of most people is to be committed to a lifeless and meaningless ritualism. In fact, many people say that religion is what is killing Christianity in the American church. Religion, they say, is what people do on a Sunday morning, and it is utterly disengaged from how they live the other 6 days of the week. Or some people will say to be religious is to be given to the idea that to be an American is to be a Christian. Religion, therefore, in the minds of many people, has become an enemy of the gospel. Religion, they say, is all about image, not essence. People come to church, they attend services, they might even go to small group gatherings, they might be actively involved in a house church, they might touch all the spiritual bases, so to speak, go through all of the required motions, but they don't really mean it. They're doing it to maintain an image. They're doing it in order to advance themselves in the estimation and the eyes of others. I have to confess to you, I'm sad to see the word religion go. I wish that it were possible that we could somehow restore it and renew it and be able to use it in a meaningful and good way. But to be perfectly honest, I think it's long gone. I hope the day will come when I can stand in front of you and repent of having used the word religion in a bad and negative way. But I think it'll be after I'm dead and gone, if that should ever occur. But that's why I'm using the word as I am in the title to today's message. I don't know if you looked in your bulletin, but I've titled the message, "The Soul Shrinking Wretchedness of Religion." Religion, at least in the sense in which I'm using the word today, as it is commonly understood in our society, and I think in the way in which Jesus would have used it as he addressed the Pharisees, shrinks the soul. It shrivels the spirit of a man or a woman. It undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ and distorts the reality of grace and what Jesus accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, having said that, let me try to explain how all this relates to this very long and difficult passage that we're looking at this morning. I must confess that when I read this text, I get a little bit overwhelmed with everything that Jesus said. It seems, for example, that he's rebuking the Pharisees for their traditionalism. In other words, he charges them with elevating their own man-made traditions above the written commandment of God. He accuses them, in fact, of using those traditions to ignore and disobey the written word of God. And yet I read on a little further, and it also sounds like this passage is all about hypocrisy. In fact, the word is used. Jesus indicts them for their attempt to profess one thing while practicing yet another. It's also about legalism. The religious leaders in our Lord's day were very given toward creating rules that didn't exist in the scriptures and then priding themselves for abiding by those rules and then looking down their spiritual noses at those who didn't live like they did. So when you look at this text, it's about traditionalism, it's about hypocrisy, it's about legalism. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to lump all three of these poisonous threats to true spirituality into one concept, and I'm just going to call it religion or religiosity. At its core, religion is all about external appearance to the ignoring of an internal reality. In other words, as I said, religion is about image, not essence. Religion is based on the belief that if I can get everything on the outside of my life in order, if I can follow all the expectations that people in a church, for example, have of me, that they will think more highly of me, maybe even God will be impressed, in spite of the fact that what's on the inside is really jacked up. That's the essence of religion. For those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, you heard my nephew, Kevin Cawley, preach, and he made a very important observation that I agree with. He said, in our world today, most people, even within the church, think that the problems we face are on the outside and the solutions are on the inside. That somehow all of the mess that our world faces is external to ourselves, and that the answer and the power to change it is on the inside, when in fact, the problem is on the inside and the solution is on the outside. The problem is not my environment, it's my heart. The problem is in the wickedness of my own fallen soul, and the solution must come from outside, namely from God and His gift to us in Jesus Christ. Now, I need to say one more thing before we start looking at this passage. I want you to hear me well, because I know I could be easily misunderstood about what I'm going to say, but in light of how Jesus addresses this, I need to say something about it. I'm not saying, when I argue that religion is about externals as over against internals, I am not saying, nor do I think that Jesus is saying, that we should ignore the external. That's not what He's telling us. I'm not saying that it's good to be slipshod, careless, and sloppy. That's not the point of the passage. In other words, I'm simply saying that we must avoid thinking that so long as I look good on the outside, what is actually true on the inside doesn't matter. That's what we need to hear Jesus saying. It's the idea that people have that reliance upon appearance somehow compensates for the absence of a heart that is truly engaged with God. That's religion. It's really amazing, and I think most of you all will recognize this, although some of you may be offended by it, that some in our society today have reacted so strongly against what they perceive religion to be that they now pride themselves in being slobs. I'm just sorry, but that's a fact. They just can't escape it. There's something in their thinking where they say, you know, I just believe there's something inherently spiritual and more godly in being messy and casual as over against being clean and formal. Folks, let me tell you something. There's nothing inherently or intrinsically spiritual or godly in either. So hear me well when I say this. Style doesn't count for jack squat to God. Do you hear me? And that doesn't matter what kind of style it is that you embrace or reject. There's nothing uniquely godly or intrinsically or inherently more holy about one style over another, whether it's the clothes you wear or the car you drive or the elegance of the building in which you meet to worship God. Religious hypocrites, traditionalists, and legalists worship everywhere. Do you realize that you'll find them in small house churches in the inner city as well as in elegant $50 million facilities in the suburbs? You'll find hypocrites everywhere. It's not unique to one style. That's what we need to understand. People who worship in a living room in the inner city, I want you to hear me well, can be just as hypocritical and legalistic as those who gather in a magnificent auditorium that seats 5,000 people. And the reverse is true. Doesn't matter where you meet, where you gather, how you dress, what you drive. The issue Jesus is telling us is whether your heart is engaged with God and whether you're passionate in your commitment to Him. Be very careful about indicting somebody as religious simply because of external appearance. One of the least religious human beings I've ever known in my life is my dear friend, Dr. Lyle Dorsett. He was one of my colleagues at Wheaton College. He now teaches at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. Lyle was the senior pastor of the church where Ann and I attended for those 4 years, Church of the Great Shepherd. It was an Anglican church, charismatic Anglican. I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms to some of you, but it's not. Lyle Dorsett preached wearing vestments, a stole, exquisite robe. Every time you would meet Lyle on the campus at Wheaton or anywhere else, you know how he'd greet you? Bless you, brother. Now, those of you who are listening to me on podcasts can't see what I'm doing. Bless you, sister. He'd hold out three fingers. That's his way of saying, may the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you. He was, and I can use the word in a good sense, religious about doing that. He did it all the time. But it wasn't mere formalism. He believed it with all his heart. Lyle was meticulous about the observance of the Eucharist, as most Anglicans are. We, on a regular basis, would read liturgical prayers and confessions of faith, the same ones, week after week after week. Now, it's not really my style. It's not my preference, but I grew to appreciate it. And also in this church, it's Anglican, not Roman Catholic, anytime Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were mentioned, Lyle would cross himself. And so would a lot of the other people there. And I remember the first time I saw that, I thought, well, that's interesting. And I began to think about it, and I realized Roman Catholics don't have a corner on the cross. There's nothing uniquely Catholic about crossing yourself. Now, I don't cross myself. In fact, what I did just 30 seconds ago is the first time I've ever done it in my life. You saw it right here. But it wasn't a mechanical ritual for him. It was his outward and public way of saying, all of my life is dependent upon what Jesus did for me on the cross. It wasn't a mindless form. It was a heartfelt, sincere expression of his commitment to Jesus and his reliance upon the cross. Now, can people do this? See, I did it twice now. Religiously, mechanically, without any heartfelt intent? You bet they can. If you don't believe me, watch a baseball game. Seriously, if you ever watched, and again, I'm not saying that all these players are insincere or hypocritical, but it annoys me when a batter comes up to the plate, and I mean, he gets about 15 or 20 of these in before he goes up to the plate. I mean, he's just flying, and then he gets up and probably strikes out. And it always, I always wonder, I said, what if the pitcher crossed himself more times than you crossed yourself? And I get the feeling that it can degenerate into superstition. And then sometimes, you know, I think statistically, you know, I'm a big baseball fanatic. The vast majority of baseball players hit below 300, which means they fail more than 2 out of 3 times every time they come up to the plate. So it makes me wonder, I wonder if God was watching football that day and he just didn't watch you cross yourself all those times and that's why you struck out. But here's the amazing thing. Some people are just as legalistic and traditionalist in their rejection of these kinds of external expressions as are those who have come to rely upon them. I know people who actually have built their own personal and spiritual identity based not on their practice of these kinds of rituals, but in their rejection of them. And they've become just as self-righteous as have the people who observe them. My point is simply this, now that I've offended most of you. Resist the temptation to conclude that simply because someone is nicely dressed, is properly behaved, and listens to sermons in an exquisite new building, that they therefore must be religious traditionalists who really don't mean what they're saying or doing. They might not, but a whole lot of them do. Likewise, resist the temptation to conclude that if someone wears tattered jeans, has multiple piercings, and prefers to sing and pray in a house or a storefront church in a rundown strip mall, that they are therefore themselves not truly spiritual or godly or passionate. They might not be, but they just as easily might be. It just simply doesn't have anything to do with the outward expression. It has to do with the engagement of the heart. So whether you are into ties or tattoos, really matters very little to God. What he counts on, what he looks for, what he desires is whether our hearts are engaged and committed and passionate about Jesus. So, as we come to this passage, we see obviously that Jesus is saying that religion may appear as traditionalism. Now, understand, there's a world of difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is good. Someone once said, I wish I could claim this quote for myself, but I can't. Someone once said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. We have traditions here at Bridgeway. I don't know if you're aware of that. Do you know that there are things that are done here on a Sunday morning that have been done every single Sunday for 16 years since this church started? There are things that are done here on a Sunday morning that have been done in churches for 2,000 years. But the question is, do you rely upon those things? Have you invested those habits and those things that you have come to expect on a Sunday or in a house church with a power to enhance your relationship with God? Is that what you're trusting in? Is that what you put your confidence in? Jesus here is indicting people who have created rules and practices that aren't found in the Bible, and then they pride themselves on observing those habits in the absence of and as a way of compensating for the lack of a heart committed to God. Religion may also appear as hypocrisy. Do you notice how Jesus, in fact, quotes the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and accuses these Pharisees of pretending to be moral, pretending to be spiritual, pretending to be lovers of God in order to impress other people, all the while they really don't mean it in the depths of their heart. Religion can appear as legalism. You know, that tendency we have to take all sorts of rules that aren't in Scripture and then pride ourselves for obeying them and then judging other people because they don't live up to our standard of spirituality. Traditionalism, hypocrisy, and legalism. It's an obsession with what's outside, all the while ignoring the fact, as Jesus says, that the problem is in the human heart. That's where wickedness is found. That's what needs to be cleansed. I might even go so far as to say that religion, as I've been defining it here this morning, may be the single greatest threat to the spiritual vibrancy of the church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Right now, tens of thousands of people are in all sorts of buildings, gatherings, all over in the inner city to the suburbs, and it's pure religiosity. They're there to get their spiritual time card punched, and then when the service is over, they check out and revert back to the ways of the world. It is horribly offensive to God, and it ought to be horribly offensive to us. Nowhere do we better see this illustrated than in the Pharisees. Now, we've been in Mark's gospel for 19 weeks now. It's the 19th message. And I haven't said much about the Pharisees except to speak badly of them. It's important that you know that when the Pharisees were first created or established about 200 years before Jesus came, in that time between the Old Testament and the New, they were actually a very pious, godly group of individuals. The word Pharisee means separated one. And what they did was they gathered together out of a concern that the people of God were being adversely affected by pagan society. And they say, we want to commit ourselves to walking in holiness according to the Word of God. A number of the Pharisees in the first century were good and godly men. But most of those with whom Jesus came into contact were self-righteous ritualists who had come to believe that as long as they looked proper, religiously speaking, the fact that they were devoid of a sincere love for God really didn't matter. Notice in verse 1 that a group or a delegation of these men came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they had a complaint. To kind of summarize this, they said, Jesus, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And then Mark goes into this elaborate discussion about how The Pharisees had all sorts of ritual cleansings. They washed their pots and their pans, even the couches upon which they would sit, lest some sort of spiritual defilement had infected them. Now, you need to understand something about the ritual cleansing that you read about in the Old Testament. It had nothing to do with personal hygiene. Had nothing to do with guarding yourself against germs or catching a cold. Had nothing to do with what your mom tells you to do. She says, wash your hands before you come to dinner. Has nothing to do with why we have Purell dispensers all over Bridgeway in the halls and in the bathrooms. It was purely symbolic, designed to point to the need for an internal spiritual cleansing of the heart. But the interesting thing is, when you look at all of these little regulations that are mentioned here in verses 3 and 4, if you went back to the Old Testament and you started trying to find where those are listed in the Word of God, you'd come back and say, I couldn't find the text. And the reason why you can't find the text is because it's not there. As Jesus said, they were holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 5, many other traditions. Again, verse 5 at the end. Your disciples don't walk according to the tradition of the elders. Now, what's he talking about? It's very simply this. The rabbis, down through the centuries, were grateful to have the written Old Testament law of Moses. But it wasn't enough for them. Because all that the written law did was to say what God required, but it really didn't tell us in some places how we were to apply that to life. So the rabbis, down through the years, during the time of the Old Testament, said, we need to develop some additional guidelines and parameters on how we are to fulfill the written Word of God. And so they began to develop all these oral traditions, all these rules, all these regulations, which tragically, by the time of Jesus, had actually come to be more important to them, more holy to them, than the written Word of God itself. That's what Jesus is referring to here. That's where all of these little ritual washings came from. That's what he's indicting as traditionalism. So they came and they said, Jesus, your disciples, they're not following the tradition of the elders about how to stay spiritually clean by washing all of these things, especially their hands. And Jesus, in his profound and deep and significant way, responded by saying, so what? Well, he actually said more, but that's the essence of it. In fact, Jesus responds, and I'm only going to mention four things that he says. He responds by talking about the dangers of an approach to spiritual life that is grounded on that kind of thinking. The dangers, the threat, if you will, of religion. Number one, it's found in verses 6 and 7. Religion distorts the meaning of worship. Religion distorts the meaning of worship. It leads people to believe that merely conforming to an external standard or observing a ritual can compensate for the lack of a heart that loves Jesus. I've often said that this passage in Mark chapter 7 and its parallel in Matthew 15 may well be the single most terrifying passage of Scripture in the Bible. At least it is to me. Notice it again. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying that it's possible to think you are honoring God when you speak the right words and sing doctrinally orthodox songs and pray fervent and articulate prayers, and your heart is disengaged and distant. It's amazing that it's possible for us to give every external appearance of drawing near to God in worship when in fact our minds are a million miles away. You can come in here and you can close your eyes and you can raise your hands and you can sing to the top of your voice and you can shed tears and do it in a way that dishonors God. And the way, Jesus says, is if your heart is distant and removed. You see, if you ask the question, what's wrong with the kind of worship that Jesus is denouncing? And the answer is the heart isn't engaged. That tells us immediately that worship is preeminently about the heart, about the inner soul, spirit, mind, affections, will. You see, worship begins in the mind. It begins with truth about God as revealed in His Word. It begins with exalted thoughts about who He is and what He's done, which then in turn ignites the heart, awakens our affections, stirs our feelings, creates deep longings and passions for God, to know Him and to adore Him and to honor Him, which then oftentimes expresses itself outwardly. Doesn't have to, but oftentimes it does. Kneeling, bowing, lying prostrate on the ground, raising of hands, weeping, dancing, trembling. It expresses itself outwardly when we observe the Lord's table. It will express itself outwardly today when we baptize these individuals. But if we mechanically and mindlessly go through the motions, it's offensive to God. People, do you realize that the Lord's name is taken in vain far, far more frequently inside a church than it is in the world at large? And I'm not talking about profanity. I'm not saying that you can come into this building and hear people say GD repeatedly. That's not the point. Taking the Lord's name in vain is when you lift it up in praise or prayer and your heart is disengaged and actually you have no zeal for Him, no love for Him, no sincere affection for who He is or what He has done. Singing without sincerity, praying without thinking, lifeless mechanical discharge of worship as a duty and there's no delight, enduring it rather than enjoying it, Jesus says, it's what hypocrites do. There's a second way in which religion threatens us. It leads us to elevate man-made traditions and rules above the written commandments of God. That's what Jesus is talking about, by the way, in verses 8 through 13. That's a kind of a funny passage, and you may have wondered what it was Jesus was saying. Let me briefly tell you what He's talking about. He's taken the fifth commandment as an example, where we are commanded to honor our father and our mother. And what had developed in the traditions of the rabbis and the elders of Israel was, they said, if you take some of your money and you devote it to God and you give it over to the temple treasury, it still remains yours ultimately. You can get it back. But that money is looked at as dedicated to God. That's what the word korban means. It's from the Hebrew word for offering. Why would people do that? Here's why. Later on in life, when their mother and dad perhaps fell on hard times and it became the responsibility of the children to help them out, they could say to them, oh, Dad, Mama, I'd love to be able to help, but I've dedicated all my money to God. So I just really don't have any that I can use to help you. Jesus is saying, you see, you people not know what you've just done? You've created a man-made tradition that makes you look like you love God, and you're using that as an excuse to violate the fifth commandment that says you should take care of your mother and your father. That's traditionalism. That's hypocrisy. That's legalism. The third threat, religion makes it possible for a person to have an appearance of godliness while remaining unconverted. That's terrifying to think that you can look like you're godly and perform all of the actions of what appear to be Christian practices, at the same time you're unregenerate, unconverted. Why do I say this? Because in Matthew's version of this story, he explicitly says that the Pharisees had not been planted by God. In fact, he calls them blind guides. And yet the Pharisees were evangelistic. The Pharisees tithed. Jesus talks about how they gave generously of their money. They prayed in public. They were diligent students of God's word. And they knew nothing, nothing of a relationship with the one true God. And fourth and finally, religion prevents a person from dealing honestly with the real source of sin, namely the human heart. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 14 through 23. See, the Pharisees said, You know, if we eat food with unwashed hands, it's going to become spiritually infected. Not that it's going to communicate physical germs to us and make us sick. It's going to be morally defiled and render us odious in the sight of God and unclean in the sight of God. And we have to wash our hands. Jesus says, guys, you've got it backwards. It's just the opposite. It's not something out there in the physical world that can defile your soul before God. It's what arises out of your own heart from within. As I said earlier, the problem isn't with our environment. It's with our hearts. It isn't with unwashed hands. It's with an unwashed soul. Now, it's true that certain things you eat and take in from the outside can make you physically sick. Jesus isn't saying here, hey, don't worry, if a report goes out that the eggs are infected with salmonella, go ahead. You know, cook your hamburger meat rare, don't worry. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this misguided idea that moral defilement is something external to us that comes in through food that has been unwashed. Jesus says, no. It's what arises out of the human heart and defiles everything around us. Merely changing your diet, being meticulous in churchly rituals, observing cultural norms, neither helps nor hinders your spirit or your relationship with God. And by the way, I have to make reference to this. Did you hear this little editorial comment that Mark makes in this passage? Look, if you would, at the end of verse 19. Right after Jesus says that it's what goes into a person from the outside that is expelled, instead it's what's inside that really causes defilement. And then notice this little parenthesis. Thus he declared all foods clean. What he means by that is they are ceremonially clean. He's talking about all of the dietary regulations in the Old Testament that were designed to enable the Israelites to come to a deeper understanding of what was required to approach God in holiness. And Jesus is now saying, that's no longer necessary. You can have bacon for breakfast. Now, you may not like bacon. You may choose not to eat it because you're concerned about cholesterol or high blood pressure, or you don't like the taste, or you've chosen to be a vegetarian. That's fine. You're free to do that. But don't do it because you think that meat now is somehow inherently or spiritually defiling. Jesus has declared all foods clean. Now, I have to throw this in just because I wouldn't want you all to leave here this morning with misguided thoughts. You do realize that there is one exception to this. Squash. Squash always has been and always will be defiling. And you eat it to your peril. And it doesn't matter how you prepare it or how, ladies, you try to disguise it among other foods. It's unclean. I think if you had asked Mark, did Jesus intend to include squash in that statement? Oh, of course not. I mean, that goes without saying. You forced me to speak on things that I just assume you understand. The point simply is, religion distorts the true meaning of godliness. It warps the true character of holiness of life, defining it in terms strictly of external practice, devoid of the engagement of the heart of a man or woman. So why did I entitle this message, "The Soul-Shrinking Wretchedness of Religion"? Because that's what it does. It shrinks the capacity of the man or woman to enjoy God. It shrivels the spirit. It blinds spiritual eyes to the beauty of Jesus. It distorts our thinking so that we cannot understand Him and His grace and what He has done for us in His Son. It deafens us to the glorious music that He has played in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who died for us and rose again. It stunts our spiritual growth. It reduces us to spiritual pygmies. So the issue again isn't about externals. It's not about rituals. Tradition can be good. Tradition can degenerate into traditionalism. The issue is your heart on fire for Jesus? Are you sincerely committed in the depths of your soul to who He is and what He's done on the cross for sinners like you and me? This morning, we're going to get to observe and to celebrate one of the rituals, the traditions, the habits, the practices that have been going on for 2,000 years in Christian churches all over the earth. It's called water baptism. Some of you who are visiting today, or maybe your friends or family with those who are being baptized, don't fully understand why we would do this, why we would immerse people in water and bring them back, declaring over them, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're buried with Christ in baptism. You're raised again to newness of life." This water doesn't save. It has no magical powers. It can wash dirt from the body. It can't wash guilt from the soul. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And those who are being baptized today, in fact, I want to invite you all even now to come on up and get ready. And family members and friends, gather over here to my left, to your right. These who are being baptized are not doing so because they're committed to the idea that if they perform this external ritual, you'll be impressed with them. This is a testimony to the grace of God in their lives. Baptism is first and foremost about declaring what God in Christ has done for me. And I, in simple faith, lay hold of that and symbolically make known that I'm washed clean of my sin through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. My prayer this morning is that you will see this for what it is, as the external expression of the engagement of their hearts with what God has done for them in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for calling us to account through Jesus' words to the threat, the soul-shrinking wretchedness of religion. Father, I pray this morning that as we celebrate with these whom you have called to yourself, in whose hearts you have evoked faith in Jesus, that we would marvel at the greatness of the gospel. Father, I pray that this act of worship today would not be a tradition of men, would not be a hypocritical outward show, but would in fact be a sincere, humble expression of obedience to your command. May Jesus be exalted and magnified in what we do here today. And we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.